if you will, a kind of a, you know, a way of making Christian mission cool for the bourgeois bohemians of modern Christendom. I don't know. Just something like that. Enough conferences and personality cults to keep you busy for a lifetime. So we don't want to go there in the conversation about cultural renewal, nor do we want to present it as a kind of elitist-only cause. You know, most of us, if we're really honest, we just struggle to make life work in a place like D.C. If you have kids, if you have a mortgage and bills and a job that demands the best of you, just getting by is what most occupies our thoughts in a given week. And so the idea of being part of a grand movement of cultural renewal, and it sounds great, but it's quite overwhelming. It's also, quite frankly, just a huge topic. You know, Andy Crouch defines the idea of culture as he defines culture as what we make out of the world around us. Yeah, so it's a huge topic. I mean, your shoes, your dinner conversation, the road or the metro that brought you here, all of that is culture. It's something that some human being made. So how do we talk about all of that? And then beyond that, it's huge because if you look at the Bible actually says so much about cultural renewal that we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks, we could spend years developing these themes and trying to understand all the Bible says about cultural renewal. So we're not going to do that. Breathe a sigh of relief. We just have tonight to focus on this. And so rather than trying to explain and grasp all the Bible says and all of the implications for culture, we're going to focus on one small aspect. But it's an aspect that I believe is crucial. In other words, I think what we're going to talk about tonight, if we don't get this, then the rest of the conversation is rendered more or less irrelevant. And so our question tonight is, in light of the resurrection, what should our relationship with culture look like right now? In light of the resurrection and the promise of renewal, what should our relationship with culture look like right now? And for that, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you have a Bible, you can open it. Apologies again. I'm using the ESV, but I think that you have NIVs. It won't really matter at all, but some of the wording might be a little bit different. But we're going to 1 Peter 2, 9 for a couple of reasons. Obviously, the gospel lesson speaks to this. We're going to hit on that a little bit later. Obviously, the passage from Jeremiah 29 speaks to this. But we're focusing on the passage from 1 Peter 2 for a couple of reasons. First, Peter, more than a lot of people in the Bible, Peter is actually writing to people who are just like us in many ways. He's writing to people who are part of various cultures, and these various cultures that speak different languages and different ethnic backgrounds, but all these people are Christians, and they're all in cultures that are at least as hostile, if not more hostile, to the claims of Christianity than our culture is. So if you think that you have it bad with your boss or your workplace or your neighbors or your friends, if you think that there are challenges in life here in D.C., it's nothing compared to Peter's audience, his original audience. So they were asking very similar questions to ask, that we ask. They were saying, you know, forget renewal. How do I just live in a culture like this and survive with my faith intact? You know, how do I just hold some shred of authentic Christian faith in a culture like this? So that's who he's speaking to. But second, I think the passage in Peter shows us the foundation for everything else that we would need to talk about if we were to try to cover the topic of cultural renewal. If we don't grasp this, the rest is irrelevant. So we're going to look at what Peter says about our relationship with culture in light of the resurrection, and then we're going to talk about some implications for us. All right? Let's pray before we start. Our Heavenly Father, we know it's no small thing to open your word. We know that we tread into unknown territory, into mystery, into grandeur, into wonder and beauty. We know that on our own we're very ill-equipped. But we know that our great hope in you is that you're a God who speaks. So, Lord, have the grace to speak to us. Give us the grace to listen. And change us in the hearing of what you have to say. We pray this for your glory. Amen. So in light of the resurrection, what is our relationship supposed to look like with culture? And remember, Andy Crouch, what is our relationship supposed to look like with everything that human beings have made out of the world, here and now? There are some theories on this. There's some ideas about this. There's a lot of people that write a lot of great things about this. Richard Niebuhr, James Davidson Hunter from UVA, Andy Crouch, All of these are people who have studied and wrestled with these questions. We don't have time to get into all of their ideas, but I will give you a kind of quick and dirty summary, a kind of admittedly simplistic summary of some of the ways that Christians over the years have attempted to answer this question of how we relate to culture. The first category, if you will, are people who are sort of, they adopt the role of being lobbyists for Jesus. In other words, people who believe that we need to legislate a Christian culture. We need to work Christian ethics and Christian ideals and Christian values into our political sphere. So lobbyists for Jesus, that's one category. Another category of people you might call image consultants for Jesus. They believe that it's more about wooing culture. Not so much legislating, but wooing culture into becoming Christian. By whatever means necessary. We need to rebrand Christianity. We need to make Christianity more marketable and update its image so that it will be more attractive to people. Image consultants for Jesus. There's a third category of people, slightly different bent here with this category, people who think what it's really all about is being bodyguards for Jesus. Right? We need to, here's Christian culture, and we need to maintain the perimeter. We need to protect. We need to defend where we can. Anywhere that orthodoxy is attacked, we need to be on the front lines defending that and ensuring that our perimeter is secure and that culture doesn't do too much damage to us while we're here. And then there's a fourth category that's slightly different from the bodyguard mentality, and this I would call sanitation engineers for Jesus. Not so much protecting against attack as just carving out a pure Christian subculture and then just keeping it clean. You know, here's the boundaries, here's your culture, here's our culture, and, you know, if your trash kind of gets on my lawn, I'm just going to sweep it over onto your lawn again. You know, and if you leave your garbage out and it spills onto my drive, I'm just going to just sweep it. And you can do whatever you want, but just don't come onto my lawn, my Christian lawn. You know, stay on your lawn and mow your own grass. And that's, so lobbyists for Jesus legislating a Christian culture. Image consultants for Jesus wooing culture into becoming Christian. Bodyguards for Jesus protecting Christian culture. And lastly, sanitation engineers, well, they just keep Christian culture pure. And I say it a bit tongue-in-cheek, obviously, but I think we need to acknowledge that there's a lot of truth, a lot of validity in all of these approaches. There are times when we need to be thinking, many times. If you're involved in the government, you need to be thinking about the fact that you are a Christian, and especially if you're involved in legislation, you need to be thinking about how that impacts your job. There are times when Christianity is represented very poorly, and if there are ways that we can represent it well, we should. There are times when we do need to be defending orthodoxy. There's a time and a place to defend orthodoxy. And lastly, there is a time and a place to wonder, is there any degree of purity in our culture that sets us apart at all from the rest of culture? And maybe sometimes there are ways that we become overly impacted by the culture around. So some validity in all this, but at the same time, I think we can say that none of these fully captures the role that Christians are called to play if you look at the Bible, and especially what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. But there's a bigger problem than the fact that these aren't holistic in their scope. The bigger problem is that they all focus on what we should be doing. See, all of them are strategies. They all focus on what we should be doing with our time and our energy. But Peter doesn't start that way. When Peter starts, he focuses not on what we should be doing. He does that later. For two chapters, he does that. But that's not where he begins. He begins not by focusing on what we should be doing, but on who we are. He begins on focusing on who we are now that the resurrection has happened. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you..." He's talking about Christians in the midst of your cultures. "But you, you're a chosen race." He says, "But you, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation." Do you understand? You're a people for God's possession. You're a chosen people, which means you're not like anybody else. You've been set apart. In light of the resurrection, the first thing you need to grasp is that you belong to God. Not in an abstract metaphor, because I know most of you have heard this before, but in a very real, tangible sense. You used to be your own property in some ways, but you're not your own property anymore. You're somebody else's property. And that changes everything. Now, some of you who are more familiar with the Bible, you hear this passage in verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And that reminds you of Exodus 19. or Isaiah, for instance. But in Exodus 19, God is telling Moses, I want you to go tell the nation of Israel, they're my people, they're my holy nation, same language. But see, there's a major difference between that time and this time. When Peter uses this, he's not just referring to one race. He's referring to a multitude of races and languages, and more germane to our discussion, a multitude of cultures. All of you in all these various cultures, you are all going to be serving the same purpose now that Israel served back then. And that is to say that your job is neither to be bodyguards, nor to be lobbyists, nor to be image consultants, nor sanitation engineers, but priests. Your job, your role, the reason that you've been set apart, is to be priests. Priests in the midst of your various cultures. And what we need to see about this sense of calling is that it's not referring to the priestly profession necessarily. It doesn't mean you have to wear a robe or anything. What it is referring to is your identity. You see, this whole passage is all about identity. He goes on to say in 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's chosen people. He says, once you had not received mercy, you were just like everybody else. You had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. You have a new identity. Now, let's spend a little time connecting this to us and where we are today. Because I know some of you are thinking, you know, I've heard this before. I've heard this 1,000 times. I get this. I know this. But let me be so bold as to say, I don't think we do. You may know it, you may be able to point to the verses, but I don't think we believe this. I don't think, in other words, that this reality has gotten into the parts of us that really determine what kind of people we are, day to day. I don't care if we can regurgitate this. Do we believe this not only in our minds, but in our hearts? Does it capture our affections? See, you can have a worldview that is defined by Christianity and simultaneously have an identity that is defined by culture. Whatever culture you're in. And that means when we try to define who we are as people, what we do is we rely on a series of labels that are culturally dependent. We sort of grab them out of the air. I'm a Southerner. I'm a lawyer. I'm concerned about the environment. And we sort of grab these things and we sort of label ourselves, but spend some time trying to figure out, is there any way that you can label yourself, define your identity, that isn't depending on some kind of culturally dependent label? Is there anything that's devoid of culture that you can use to define who you are? You know, I think a lot of younger people, and perhaps you all are different, Advent, we're slightly younger in our makeup, and there are a lot of people at Advent who are really in their early 20s, and they're really struggling to figure out, who am I? What is my calling in life? Who has God designed me to be? What am I supposed to be about? And all of these are kind of ways of asking the same question. What is my identity? And that's a great question to be asking, but the process is essentially trying on labels. Is it not? I'm going to try this label. I'm going to work at this company for a while. I'm going to see how it fits. And does this label fit me? And if it doesn't, you take it off and you try another label, you know? And some labels are very expensive. The PhD label, for instance, very expensive. But some of us say, you know, even though that's a pricey label, I'm going to try that on because I think that's a good fit for me. Maybe that's what I'm called to be in this world. So let me ask you, how do you live these labels out? What are the labels that you rely on to make you, you? Because, like it or not, all of these labels are based in some way on our performance. You know? I mean, I can say I'm a musician, but unless I can play music, that's meaningless. And you'll find out very soon that I'm just full of it, right? When I pick up a guitar and try to play. In order to live into these labels, you have to be able to perform up to expectation. And if you don't, what does that say about you? You're mislabeled. You're trying to deceive people. So for me, I'll tell you right now, for me, my label that I go to say this is who I really am in the world is my role as a pastor. You know, I mean, I spend so much time and energy pouring into this because I love it. It's easy for me on any given day to begin to believe, well, this is who I am. In other words, this is what makes me valid. It's what justifies my existence. And what does that say if I have a bad day or if I really mess up or fail? Or what if after 10, 15 years, you know, Laura levels with me and says, you know, I think at best you're just mediocre. Yeah. How many of us are afraid of just being mediocre in the world? You know, that's a deep fear. Well, what does that say about me if I chose to label myself as a pastor and I'm just a mediocre pastor? That fills us with dread. What if we don't stand? What if, God forbid, I fail? Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if it's your job. For a lot of us, it is. I don't know if it's your sense of a cause that you're devoted to. You know, the fact that you are concerned about this or that issue really defines who you are. Maybe you do style yourself as an intellectual. Maybe you have a PhD, or maybe you're thinking about some kind of advanced degree. Maybe that thing's going to cost a lot of money and time, but maybe you're thinking, then I will be something. I'll be somebody. So I don't know what it is for you. You should spend some time thinking about that. But I know there are some of you thinking, well, this is, I understand what you're saying, but there are some things that aren't culturally dependent, right? I mean, there's some things that I just am. What about gender? Well, I'll tell you again, my heart lately for the last several months has really been burdened for a lot of the younger women, especially in our church at Advent. I don't know all of you that well, so I'm fully willing to admit that you may be older and wiser than us, but a lot of us, a lot of the women in our church who come and talk to me, they really struggle to figure out, what does it mean to be a woman in this culture? You know, what does it mean to be truly feminine in this culture? You know, as much as we wrestle with biblical understandings of gender roles, that's nothing compared to what it means to wrestle with cultural understandings of gender roles. Because our culture says, you know, okay, so first, if you want to be a valid woman in this century, in this time period, in a place like D.C., you've got to have a really good career. You've got to have a stellar career. You've got to really be doing well in your career. Or if you're a student, you've got to be making really good grades, straight A's if you can. That'd be really nice. But that's not all. We also want you to be a mom, because we affirm that the true femininity also encompasses the role of motherhood. You should have kids. You should get married. And if you're not having this career and having kids and being married and being fulfilled by both, then maybe something's missing from your life as a woman, with all due respect. But that's not all. See, because on top of that, you're really supposed to be attractive. And if you're dating, then you should really be attractive. But if you're married, it would be great if you could still be attractive. And be really attractive and really desirable to these men in your life. But also keep up the grades and keep your career going. And also make sure you're being fulfilled by being a mom and taking care of your kids. Because that's really important if you want to be a woman. But that's not all. Because you're a Christian. And so what that means is, it would be really good if you could be socially involved. Perhaps overseas. Africa is probably the best. If you can go to Africa, then that's going to top you out. But if not Africa, then somewhere in the developing world. We'd like to see some social involvement on your behalf. So remember this list. You need to be making straight A's. You need to have a top-notch career. You need to be fulfilled by and caring for your children. You have to be beautiful and attractive. And you have to be a social entrepreneur and world changer. You know, we laugh, but it's real. It's a very real expectation. It's a very real demand. Your choice is, in order to be a woman, culture says you have to be all of these things. Or you have to live with a constant vague sense that somehow you're falling short. That somehow you're failing. It's exhausting, but worse, it's impossible. It's simply impossible. And by contrast, the Bible says that in light of the resurrection, that you no longer need to be defined by what you do. You can take all that pressure, you can take all those demands, and you can just let them go. The Bible says, in light of the resurrection, you no longer need to be defined by what you do. That from that point forward, you were a person who is going to be defined by what God has already done for you. There's no need to do. You simply are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for His own possession. You simply are His. Rest in that. What that means is you've been liberated from a fragile identity that depends on culture. And if you know anything about culture, you know it's always changing. So the minute you think you get it down, well, culture changes and you've got to catch up. What it means is that you've been given an eternal identity, which is completely different. That's what it means when it says your name has been written in the book of the Lamb. That's what it means when it says your name has been written on the palm of God's hand. Your name is your identity. You have a permanent, eternal, lasting, culturally transcendent, unshakable, untouchable identity through the resurrection of Christ. See, this is really easy to understand. I know most of you have heard this. If you haven't, this is essentially the gospel. But for those of you who have, this is easy to understand, but it's difficult to really know. And this is why we have all of the practices of Christian worship. Christians for centuries have engaged in practices that constantly reform our identities apart from culture. The liturgy itself, and not just our liturgy, but liturgy in general, is a radically countercultural force. Have you ever realized that the liturgy is a radically countercultural force, and it is designed to reshape your identity around the fact that you now belong to God as his possession, that you no longer belong to this world? It, over time, inculcates in us this new identity because we need to constantly be reminded of it. Constantly be reminded of it. Christian practices like Sabbath, like gratitude, like love for your enemies, like generosity, these are countercultural forces that redefine the very people who do them. And they fail to resonate with the surrounding culture. They put you out of sync. So the primary thing we need to understand, the primary thing that Peter hits at first and foremost, is if we want to understand our relationship with culture, we have to first understand who we are in light of the resurrection, that we now belong to God. Our relationship with culture begins with the fact that we're no longer defined by culture. You see, that's where it starts. Now we can begin to talk about the implications of this. And there are a lot of implications. We can't cover it all, but we can cover a few with the time that we have. The question is, if this is true, and if that is who we are, then what do we do? Because obviously we don't just sit around meditating on this all the time. We do have to do something. So what is it that we now do out of that new identity? And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," and then comma, and then "that," meaning all that happened so that this would be possible, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's not just about legislating Christian values. It's not just about rebranding Christianity. There's more to it. Priests are called to proclaim God's excellence from within culture in everything they do. Priests are called to proclaim God's excellence within culture in everything they do. And the word "proclaim," we hear it as a speaking word. Okay, so that means I need to walk around talking loudly about how excellent God is all the time. No, that's not what it's saying here. In fact, the context here refers to your whole life. In other words, you've been set apart so that in the living out of your daily life, your life itself will be like a sermon that God is preaching to the world about his glory and about his excellence. Now, that's a little bit inaccessible. Jesus has a knack for cutting to the quick, and Jesus says it a little more simply. Jesus says, simply, friends, understand that your role is to be salt and light. Just be salt and light. Be salt and light. You know, salt in the ancient world had a couple of purposes. Salt was a preservative. It was used to preserve against decay. And then salt had another purpose, same purpose we use today. That's that it enhances the good in your food. It enhances flavor. It makes things taste better. And so first, Jesus is saying you need to be salt. You need to be a living preservative wherever there's decay. That means that Christians who know they belong to God, we should flock to the broken places. We should flock to the places where there is breakdown and decay and corruption. We should be the kind of people whose sheer presence, simply just living out of that sense of identity that we belong to God, living out of that rather than out of culture, that has a preservative effect on the people and the systems around us. That has it's a remedy against decay. It can actually be an agent of renewal itself. And that's before we've really begun to do anything other than simply practicing the presence of belonging to God. Christians should gravitate to brokenness. We should be fully invested and present where families are breaking down. We should be fully invested and present where the education system is truly dysfunctional, where racial tension is at its highest, where violence and oppression are at their worst. We should be a remedy against decay. And also, we need to be salt in the sense that we promote and we encourage and we instill and we create truth and goodness and beauty wherever we are, Andy Crouch talks about recovering our roles as creators and cultivators of culture, that God's goodness and truth and beauty, wherever they're present, that we need to find those things and we need to magnify them. We need to increase them. We need to be a flavor enhancer for all of the good things and the true things and the beautiful things that are present in this life that point us to God. Belonging heart and mind to God keeps us salty. Belonging heart and mind to God keeps us from becoming exactly like everyone else, or as Jesus says, losing our saltiness. So be salt. Also, Jesus says, be light. In Matthew 5:14, he says, you're the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. That's also speaking to our role in culture, and it's exactly what Peter's talking about. You can imagine Peter writing this and thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, yeah, I remember. Yeah, that's exactly what these people need to hear. Be light in the world. And this is great because it really helps us understand why, as Christians, if we believe in the gospel that we're saved by grace and not by works, why should we be concerned with works? Why should we be concerned with the Christian virtues? Why not live however we want to live? What this is saying is your virtue has now been repurposed. You see, your virtue used to be about you proclaiming your excellence to God. Now your virtue has an entirely different purpose. Now your virtue is all about proclaiming God's excellence to the world. Your virtue is all about proclaiming God's excellence to the world. Right after chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, from 1 Peter 2:11 all the way until 1 Peter 4:11, Peter gives example after example after example of how this plays out. Everything from our sexual ethics to our relationship to government, all of these, he says, they're now missional. It's a kind of missional morality. It's a missional virtue. The way you live, it's not just about you. It's, in fact, the means through which you become a light to the world so that people can see your good works, as Jesus says, and they'll glorify the Father who's in heaven. And there's that great verse in 1 Peter 3:15. You know this verse. Always be prepared to make a defense, or always be prepared to give a reason to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, I've been at a number of sort of pastor events, you know, and things having to do with apologetics, and you wouldn't believe how many times you hear that verse. I just heard it a few weeks ago. Oh, you know, what Peter says, always be ready to give a defense. And they say, you know, this means that we need to study apologetics more. And I'm not, you know, I think apologetics, that's a very important field. We all need to know how to defend the faith and reason with other philosophies. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here at all. I think Peter's saying the minute you begin to be salt and light, people are going to start asking questions because you're not going to make sense anymore. Some people are going to be just curious. Some people are going to be angry because you're going to drive them crazy because you don't make sense given the rules that they understand that we live by. You're living by a completely different set of rules, and they're going to want to know why, either to persecute you or to figure out, God willing, is there an alternative? Is there more than the world that I think? Is there another way to be? He's saying, get ready. You're going to have to explain a lot, friends, when you do this. You're going to have to explain when people ask, why do you remain calm when everybody else is freaking out? Why are you the only calm one in the room? And you're kind of an anxious person. Why are you calm in this situation? You're going to have to explain why you voluntarily and joyfully submit to your boss when everybody else is ripping him to shreds behind your back. Why are you the only one submitting? That doesn't make any sense. Our boss is worthless. Why are you submitting to him? And why are you doing it happily? Why, when everyone else complains, why are you always the one who displays gratitude and diligence? That doesn't make sense given the world that I understand. You need to explain why, when everyone else works so much, when everyone else works so much that their relationships are deteriorating, that their health is deteriorating, why are you so obviously risking your job to take a Sabbath? That's so stupid. Why would you do that? Why are you resting? You know, I heard somebody make the point a few weeks ago. A guy named John Tyson said, when you look at Genesis, you know, God creates everything 6 days. He creates man and woman. And he says, I'm going to put you in the garden. You're going to cultivate. And you're going to make something out of what I've given you. And you can see that they were probably like, okay, well, let's get to work. Let's do it. Let's start. What's the game plan? Where should we begin? And then God says, no. Okay, first you're going to rest. You know, and the next day, their first job in all of creation, their first job, once they come into existence, is simply to rest for a full day. And then they get to work. But they see, and Tyson made this great point, we don't work and then rest. We're designed to rest and then work. In other words, we work out of a place of rest. It's not the other way around. So Sabbath, that doesn't make sense. Why do you do that? You need to be ready to explain why you are most likely to throw the most amazing parties, why you're most likely to throw the most amazing parties, serve great drinks, but you're least likely to overdo it. You know, you're least likely to get out of control. You always seem to be balanced in the way you live life. Related to that, you need to be able to explain why you seem to be able to appreciate the pleasures in life more than anyone I know. You appreciate the good wine. You appreciate the good food. You appreciate a good celebration. And yet you're the least likely to ever need those things. In times when you go without, you seem to do just fine. That doesn't make sense to me. And Peter's saying, you need to be ready to explain yourself to people. And you're going to have a choice. You either say, well, you know, I've just cultivated a lot of discipline in my life, and you proclaim your excellence, or you do your job as a priest. This isn't me. This is the excellence of God in my life. This is the excellence of God in my life. Another way of saying all this, to kind of sum it up, is live your life in such a way that it provokes questions to which the gospel is the only answer. You know? Belonging to God gives you an eternal identity. It's free from culture, and so it makes you salty. It makes you light. Now, you may think this sounds good, but, you know, I've been trying to do this for some time, and I don't really feel like it's making any difference. And in fact, you know, my small group and our church, we seem to do a pretty good job of this at times, but it doesn't seem to make any difference. It seems like a drop in the bucket, and it doesn't seem to ever make any kind. Nobody cares. Nobody's asking me, you know. And that's the great thing about the Bible, because, you know, the Bible actually tells us how the story ends. You know, if you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation is all about the world as it will one day be. And you know what you see if you look at Revelation? You see the image of the world as it will one day be. You see, first of all, you see a city. A city which is the culmination of culture, by the way. It's the nexus of human culture is the city. And you see the city, and it's adorned with all manner of cultural and artistic beauty. It's crafted of precious stones and lit with the glory of God himself. And that city, it says, is full of people. It's inhabited entirely by people who are not all alike. It doesn't say people who are all exactly alike. It says, no, there are people from every tribe. It's people from every nation, every ethnicity, people from every language. In other words, people from every culture. And you see, that's kind of radical, because it's not saying in heaven all cultural distinctions are removed. What it's saying is those distinctions have been preserved. They haven't been replaced or removed. They've been renewed. They've been renewed, and so their center point is no longer human beings. Their center point is the glory of God himself. Cultures that have been reoriented toward the God that we know and love and toward his glory. And knowing that image and holding that image in our minds here and now, that helps us determine the direction of our efforts, and it sustains us when we feel like it's not making a difference. It gives us a reason to hope when nobody else would hope, that anything good could come, or anything beautiful could come, or anything true could come out of whatever situation we find ourselves to be in. It gives us something to point to. It means that when we look at the institutions and the systems around us now, however corrupt they may seem to be, that we're looking at them not only in the light of the resurrection, but we're looking at them in the light of the New Jerusalem. The brilliant light of the New Jerusalem. And to borrow from James Davidson Hunter, that means we look at something like the city that it is now, and we say, you know, one day that city, what we know as a city, is going to pale in comparison to the true city, which is going to be lit and inhabited by the presence of God himself. We look at the modern state, and we realize that one day the modern state's going to become irrelevant. It's going to become irrelevant because all nations will gather and bow down and worship together. The market as it is now, that's driven by desire and demand, that the market will one day be obsolete, because there will come a time when all human beings are satisfied by the presence and the indwelling of God himself. Modern entertainment as it is now, that'll pale in the brilliant light of true joy. Our educational system will be obviated by the holistic grandeur of what true human formation looks like. And the sovereignty that we persistently accord to the self will one day rest where it always belonged, and that is with God himself. So until then, may we together live as priests, May we be salt together in the great city of D.C. May we be light. May we salt and light this world in preparation for the world that is to come. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray right quick. Lord, we ask that you take these words, that you would take what is of you, that which you desire to speak to us, that you would plant these words like seeds in our hearts, in our lives, and that as Paul says, whatever we may endeavor to plant, that you, Lord, would bring the growth. I pray that these seeds would sprout into flourishing new ways of seeing, of perceiving, new ways of living, new ways of loving, new ways of understanding ourselves. We pray for that foundation, which is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that would undergird all we do, and more importantly, all that we are. And we pray this for your glory, out of love for this city. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.